Please open your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 1. The focus of the sermon tonight will be on verses 15 through 17, but we're going to read verses 15 through 23. Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. I believe, if I recall correctly, that this church has had opportunity to go through Ephesians sometime together in the past. I don't recall how recently that was, but you may remember from that or for your own personal study of Ephesians, if you use the help of a commentary, that verses 3 through 14 are one big, giant run-on sentence. And immediately following it is another giant run-on sentence, which is verses 15 through 23 in our English translations. And so we're going to read it together since it's a sentence. Just to remind you, one way to sum up this letter, this part of God's Word, is with this sentence. Christians are a gospel-made people called to a gospel-shaped life. And in the very early part of this letter, we see that the Christian life is by God's grace, start to finish through and through. And in that first giant run-on sentence, verses 3 through 14, we are shown that God has blessed us with far more than words. Verses 3 through 14 are a wonderful summary of the gospel. Verses 3 through 14 teach us that the salvation which is ours in Christ Jesus is a work of the triune God, the Father has chosen us in love. He has chosen salvation for us, chosen us to be His adopted sons. The Son has redeemed us. He has paid a redemption price. He has accomplished the salvation which the Father has chosen for us. And the Spirit seals us for salvation. That is to say, He applies the salvation which the Father has chosen for us and the Son has accomplished for us. And Paul has given us this big, giant, run-on sentence because he is exultant. He is practically broken forth in song to sing the gospel to us. And so that is what immediately precedes what we're about to read. As we come to this God's Word, let us pause and ask His help and blessing on its reading, on its preaching, and on its hearing by us all. Let us pray. Oh God, we are humbled to remember the example of the prophet of old when he was but a boy, so eager to do what was right, and when he heard your call and thought it was the old priest, ran to him and said, "Here I am," and sent back to bed. Came again, "Here I am," and sent back to bed. And finally, Eli recognized it was you calling him and taught him to say, "Speak, Lord, your servant listens." We are humbled to think of the example of our Lord who in His incarnation, while He was still a boy, knew that He must be about His Father's business and knew that meant being in your house and knew that meant giving His attention to your Word, such sustained attention that He stayed there so long the crowd left, His family left Him in Jerusalem. And so we are humbled here at the end of a day when it's hard for us to give even a few minutes of sustained attention. So we ask your help, O God. Help us. We are frail and we are sinful to boot. Help us, O God, to give our attention to your word. Speak, Lord. Your servants listen. In the name of Jesus, amen. Let's give our careful attention to God's word in Ephesians 1:15 and following. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is God's word. May he add his blessing to it. A few years ago, when my family and I still lived in central Mississippi, we had opportunity to travel to the beach on the coast of Alabama, not too many hours away from our home. And as we were traveling there on this particular trip, we made a turn off of the interstate. And just as we were turning off the interstate onto this other road, we passed a construction site, a peculiar construction site. It was a building that was larger than a gas station, but too small to be a warehouse or a distribution center. And yet out front, there were what appeared to be a canopy being built with numerous little spots that looked like pumps. What in the world could this thing be? A couple of months later, my wife and I were in the area again, and being just a short drive from the beach, we took that same little stretch of interstate, made that same turn, and this time the construction site had advanced a little bit, and they had a big old giant round sign up, a big yellow sign, and on the sign was a beaver wearing a bright red shirt and cap. What in the world was this thing? Well, we came to learn it was the first Buc-ee's to be built in the state of Alabama. What in the world is a Buc-ee's? We couldn't get it until finally we had opportunity to visit a Buc-ee's and to see for ourselves the wall of jerky and the wall of fountain drinks and to hear the fresh brisket on the board and see the cowboy hats and be a part of the crowd. And now we get it. Now we get it. We had to experience it. Well, in this text, we might ask, okay, the minutes are clicking by pretty fast. This is your best shot. Tell me what you want me to leave with. What is this text about? Well, unfortunately, it's a bit like Buc-ee's. You're not going to get it until you see it for yourself. If we're going to understand what Paul is doing in this text, why Paul is praying after this glorious recital of the gospel, why he burst immediately into prayer. If we want to know what's going on, we're going to have to walk inside this text, and we're going to look around, and we're going to have to consider what's going on and experience it for ourselves. And when we do, we will make four observations that will lead us to the conclusion of what this text is about. We're going to make two observations about what Paul says, and we're going to make two observations about the manner in which he says them. So two observations about his words, two observations about his example. The first observation is that one we're going to make about this beginning. Paul says, verse 15, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus." Now we know he's going to say that he gives thanks to them, remembering them in his prayers. But we need to pay close attention to those first words. As we do, we're going to come to this observation. Those who have been loved by God love Him in return. Those who have been loved by God love Him in return. Now, where in the world do we get that? Well, look back in the song. I'm calling it a song. It's not technically a song, but Paul lays it out in a way that's practically a song. Look back at that previous long sentence, verses 3 through 14. If you were to read through it, you would see that Paul retells the gospel as one who himself has received the gospel. He's reminding the Ephesians, and he's reminding us as we read this text. We have received good news. As you read through the first 12 verses, you will hear Paul say, we, 10 or 11 times, I forget which it is, 10 or 11 times. But then in verse 13, he says, "And in him you, having been hearing the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and in him you, believing, we're sealed by the promised Holy Spirit. He's doing something like that here. He is saying, you who are loved by God, I see you love God. Okay, I get that you've been loved by God. Where do we get the you're loving Him in return? We have to understand something about Paul's use of speech. He is saying something very particular when he says, I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. That little word, in, could mean two things. Is he saying, your faith, the object of which is Christ Jesus, your faith is in Christ Jesus, you're trusting Christ Jesus? Or is he saying, your faith, which is operating in the sphere of Christ Jesus? That is to say, you are in Christ Jesus. I see your faith, you who are in Christ Jesus. And if we look at Paul's use of that term in other places, I believe he would come to hold the view that it is the latter that he has in mind. This would be to help us understand something like speaking of Noah's faith in the ark. Noah was told by God, there's going to be a flood. There is going to rain. I know you don't get it because you hadn't seen it. You hadn't been inside the Buc-ee's yet, but there is going to be a flood, a cataclysmic flood, and you are to build a boat. Noah was trusting. Noah had faith. The object of that faith was this boat God had told him he would use to save him. But once the rain started, where was Noah? Noah and his family were in the boat. They were in the ark. Their faith was operating within the sphere of the ark. Paul is saying, not, I understand you to be someone who has begun to believe about Jesus or in Jesus. Paul is saying, I see you have a genuine faith because you are in Jesus. I perceive you to be someone who is in Christ. Paul is saying it's a package deal. And your faith is the genuine package deal. And with faith, the faith of those who are in Christ Jesus, sealed by the Spirit, there are some characteristic marks. And one of them is love. Those who have been loved by God love Him in return. That's the first observation. Second, another aspect of this package deal of faith, which is a work of the Spirit who seals us, who unites us to Christ, is present in the second thing Paul says, for this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints. So the first observation was those who have been loved by God love Him in return. And those who love God, this is the second observation, those who love God's people. Now this shouldn't be earth-shattering for us. This shouldn't be the first time this has been brought to our attention. One commentator puts it this way, we should understand that there are two characteristics of any true church of Christ. One is loyalty to Christ, love for God. The second is love to men. Isn't this not what our Lord Jesus said to His disciples when He said, if you love Me, you will keep My commands. And a new command I give you, love one another. Is this not the way in which God's moral law has always been summarized? What is it that God requires of us? That we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we love our neighbor as ourself. Paul says, I see that you have faith, the real deal, the faith of those who are in Jesus, which is, of course, a faith whose object is Jesus. But Paul is saying, I see you are in Jesus, and therefore you love all the saints. You love the people of God, His holy ones. Paul then says, so it's for this reason, because I see this, verse 16, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. So we've made two observations about that first little opening speech of Paul. Now let's observe something about his example. Paul prays for them. Why is Paul praying for them? Paul has rehearsed the gospel for us, and he moves from that rehearsal as he speaks to the Ephesians. You are in Christ. You are in Him believing. You are in Him being sealed by the Spirit. You are in Him people of faith, those who have love towards all the saints. And he, Paul, because I see this, I pray for you. Why? Why is it that Paul moves immediately to prayer? It is because Paul himself is one who is in Christ Jesus. Paul himself is one who has received good news. And Paul himself loves the saints. And he loves these particular saints, having spent 3 years in Ephesus ministering there. You remember the scene of him calling the Ephesian elders to him as he was traveling. He knew that he would not return to Ephesus again. He calls the elders of the church in Ephesus to him and says, "This is the last time that you'll see my face in this life." And they wept together. And he charged them again, "Give careful attention to yourself and to the flock." Paul loves the saints. And this leads us to our third observation. Those who love God's people pray for God's people. It's part of the package deal. Because Paul loves the saints, he prays for them. This is not peculiar to Paul. This is indeed part of what I'm calling the package deal. It's normative, and therefore Paul will say towards the end of this letter, the first three chapters, if you remember your previous studies of Ephesians, the first three chapters are what the fancy pants students like to call indicative. Paul is declaring what is true, and the last three chapters are imperative. Paul then is calling us how we are to respond. It is that our catechism teaches us. Every bit of the Bible teaches us what we are to believe concerning God, and following that, what duty God requires of man. So in the duties that Paul lays out for us in the latter three chapters, he begins to conclude in this way. In chapter 6, verses 18 and 19, he says, "Pray at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me, opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mysteries of the gospel." Paul is modeling what he will call Christians to. Those who love God's people pray for God's people. And then finally, our fourth observation. Not only does Paul say that he prays for them, but he begins to tell us what he prays for them. Verse 16, "I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him." Now, Paul here is speaking of the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit who is the spirit of wisdom and of revelation. It is the Holy Spirit who enables people to hear what God hath said with understanding and with faith. Paul is not saying, because you haven't received Him yet. Paul is saying, because you have received Him, I pray that He would do His work all the more. Paul has already assured the Ephesians that he understands them to be in Christ. He's not saying, "I'm just hopeful that someday the Spirit will eventually enlighten you ignorant folks and you'll finally have faith in Christ." No, he's saying, "Because the Spirit has united you to Christ, I pray that the Spirit would work in you all the more, giving you knowledge of God." That's the fourth observation. Those who pray for God's people pray specifically for their growth in the knowledge of God. So the four observations. Those who have been loved by God love Him in return. Those who love God love God's people. Those who love God's people pray for God's people. And those who pray for God's people specifically pray for their growth in the knowledge of God. It's sort of like when you're learning to drive. Yeah, you're driving. But when do you really drive? When you come into maturity as a driver, when you are indeed a licensed driver, and you're finally allowed to take that thing out on the road by yourself. That's real driving. We might say, one of the things we could learn from Paul here is, we're not really praying until we've begun to pray that God's people would know God. The English churchman John Stott says that, in fact, there is no growth in holiness without growth in knowledge. And he's not talking about math or biology. He's talking about the knowledge here Paul speaks of. It is a knowledge which is only by the Spirit of revelation, the Holy Spirit. It is a knowledge of God. Now remember what you know about Paul. Who is Paul? He's no Hellenist. He's no Gentile. He is a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's not just a Jew. He's a mega Jew because he's a Pharisee, but not just a Pharisee. He's like top of the class, Pharisee of Pharisees. And so he would understand Hebrew thinking in and out. And in Hebrew thinking, knowledge is not merely facts or even mental assent of those facts. Knowledge is experience. Adam knew Eve, and Eve bore a son. That's not just facts or even assent to facts. That is an experience. And Paul here says, I want you to know God. I want you to know God. We might borrow Lewis's description of the life that is to come. Do you remember in the last battle what the children are told? Farther up and farther in. Paul says, the news is better than that. The life that is to come is broken into this life. Even now, I want you to go farther up and farther in. I want you to know God. And so, having made these four observations, we can now answer the question, what's the point? What's the big idea? The big idea of this little part of God's Word is this. The Christian life is about knowing God, and a mark of knowing God is prayer. The Christian life is about knowing God, and a mark of knowing God is prayer. So how is your prayer life, Christian? How are you doing with that stuff that we confessed earlier? Did you know that stuff? Could you say that stuff again without the help of your hymnal? Could you say to your brother and sister, this is what prayer is? Can you teach your children, this is what prayer is? Can you explain to your children why we are to pray unto God and to unto God only? And why we pray in the name of Christ? And why we need the Spirit's help? And why we're assured we have the Spirit's help? Can you teach one another the need to pray without ceasing? Can you explain what that even means? When I ask these questions of myself, I'm quickly humbled. Surely an elder in Christ's church ought to be able to say with Paul, follow me as I follow Christ. My prayer for God's people is that they would be far better people of prayer than I currently am. I am not yet the man of prayer that I desire to be. What if you're like me and you find that you are humbled, recognizing that a mark of your knowledge of God is your prayer life? Well, there's good news for us. Just as Paul has triumphantly, exultantly, passionately sung loudly the good news to us in verses 3 through 14 in such a way that we can't simply say what's in the text to be faithful to it. We need to somehow demonstrate the text. We need to somehow speak of the text in a way that lands. Speak of the text in a way that's like going into Bucky's so that a person would go, oh, now I see. Paul is doing the same thing in verses 15 through 23. Why do people go to Bucky's? Maybe you've been there and you might say, I still don't get it. This is just the gas station version of a Cracker Barrel. It's a big old giant gift shop by the gas pumps. That's what it is. Maybe you still don't get it, but do you get why some people enjoy it? What is Bucky's? Is Texas come to Tennessee or Alabama or wherever you go? And what do they say in Texas? Everything is bigger in Texas. And the implication is everything is better in Texas. The people who love Bucky's because like this is the best. This is living. The point is not that Bucky's is great. The point is that there is something that's great. And Paul is saying here is what is great. Knowing God. And there's good news for you whose prayer life indicates you don't know Him much yet, even you who are in Him, because you have faith in Christ. Interestingly, if we're going to try to be as faithful to this text as possible, not only will we give our attention to Paul's words, but we'll give attention to their structure and the choice of words, when he could have used other words in some places. There are some key words here that if we've been reading other parts of Scripture, come to us somewhat as echoes. Because here Paul is praying earnestly for the church. He's praying for those he understands to have received redemption. And he is praying to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. Now remember, Paul's a Hebrew of Hebrews. He knows his Hebrew stuff. He knows his Old Testament. And Paul would know that in addition to what we read in Leviticus 16, those things which God required the high priest to do in preparation for the Day of Atonement. Offerings were made for sin throughout the year, but on one day every year, the high priest and the high priest alone was to go into the most holy place and there offer a sacrifice in the very presence of God, which was for the atonement of the sins of God's people. In preparation for that day, it had become the practice of the high priest. By the time of Paul, it had become the practice of the high priest to spend the night before in vigil. And to help him stay awake and keep vigil well, there would be other men to ensure he remained awake. And what would he do as he kept vigil? He would pray prayers of intercession for God's people, for whom he was about to offer the sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. And did you know the reason that Paul's words here sound something like echoes is because there was actually a prayer that was offered by a high priest the night before he made sacrifice, which includes this language. It's a prayer made to the Father, a prayer made asking that the Father would glorify the Son because His hour had come. It was the prayer made by our Lord Jesus Christ on the night in which He was betrayed. Read the prayer in John 17. And in verse 20, when you come to verse 20 in John 17, you hear Christ, our great high priest, pray, "I am not praying for these only, but all those who will come to believe by their word." If you are discouraged at how little you know God and how little you pray, take heart. Your Lord Himself has prayed for you that you would have every bit of the benefit of His redeeming work. And what has He done to redeem you? He has not offered two goats and a bull. He has offered the only sacrifice which can truly atone. He has offered His very self. What were His robes of righteousness? It was His perfect obedience to the law of God on your behalf. So He offered up His righteousness in your stead that you might be counted righteous. And He offered up Himself, receiving in His flesh the penalty for your sin that you might be atoned. And He has prayed for you. And we go back and we read that beautiful long sentence which Paul sang the gospel in. We're reminded that that one was not abandoned to the grave. God raised Him from the dead. And He reigns. And He reigns for you, that you may know the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And so if you desire to know God more, then endeavor after new obedience and prayer. Pray, as Paul prays here, that God would by His Spirit enlighten the eyes of your heart, that He would continue to reveal Himself to you by His Word, the working of His Spirit using His Word, that you may know God. May God make us people of prayer. Let us pray now. Oh God, how marvelous is Your grace to us. Truly it is the case, as Paul said in those early verses of Ephesians 1, that You have lavished grace upon us. You have heaped it upon us. And You have committed Yourself to continuing to do so. May we see the evidence of Your grace in our knowledge of You and in our more and more, by the Spirit's sanctifying power, becoming a people of prayer. We thank you that you have given us a model in Paul. We thank you that he points us to the greater one, Christ. And our hope is that just as your Holy Spirit conformed Paul, who was your enemy, more and more into the image of Christ, your Spirit loves to do the same thing again and again, and he will conform us as well. And so we ask for any who do not yet have faith, for any who are not yet in Christ, who are here tonight, that you would give them faith in Christ. And for each of us who are, we ask that you would nurture our faith, having heard your word, and that you would spur us on to love and good deeds. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.